It is again a great honor to be able to be with you. And I'm going to flip this thing right now so I make sure to do it. This has been an excellent week. Sometimes you hear about dog days, and I'm not going to say these were dog days. We'll say that with Brother Pollard and myself, this is a dog night. So that's all right. Glad to see Brother Pollard, and I'm honored to be able to speak with him this evening. I first met Brother Pollard about 4 years ago when I was preaching a meeting near where he was in Virginia. And he came probably the better part of an hour or maybe even two to support that meeting. And that meant a great deal because I'd always heard about Neil Pollard and having gotten a chance to meet him. He is as down to earth as they get, and yet he is brilliant and an excellent preacher. But I'll go a step further and say that he is an excellent encourager. I'm among those who are blessed to receive his daily bread. And if you have an opportunity, you might ask him if he would put you on the list for the daily bread, because that is a great encouragement. On days that for preachers sometimes can be a little long, to be able to get home and open up that email is often a very greatly appreciated thing. I want to express my appreciation to this congregation. We have been treated, and I say we for all the speakers this week, we have been treated royally. We have been made to feel at home. We appreciate the meals that have been made for us. We appreciate all the work that's going on behind the scenes. I asked Wayne at the beginning of the week, I said, "Are you ready to get physically sick?" And I said that because I've watched my dad, other than the last few years, direct the Memphis School of Preaching lectureship for around 20 years, or maybe even more, about 25 years, I guess, he directed it. And I know that every week after that lectureship was over, he would physically be sick. And I've watched Brother Jones direct the lectureships at Nesbitt through the years. And I've seen the strain that put on him. So I asked Wayne, "Are you ready to be sick?" Wayne is probably going to need a couple of days just to recover after this week. And that's because of the hard work which he's put in. Appreciate what Andy and Trent have done. Y'all are blessed. This congregation is blessed with three great young men who are sound. And although their youth isn't necessarily as great as some, they have been seasoned. They are ones who have many years yet in the kingdom and the Lord willing in this area. Appreciate the elders of this congregation as well for seeing the need for this event. I pray that it will continue for many years. This evening it is my great opportunity to speak on the subject of Bible archaeology. I love any history, and I especially love the history associated with Scripture and the archaeology which helps to support the relationship between Scripture and history. If we turn to some of the education channels these days, we see at times very liberal presentations concerning the Dead Sea Scrolls or perhaps certain archaeological sites. And we see them presented in such a way that they attack the credibility of the Bible. And yet in reality, when we consider what the archaeologists have been able to uncover over the years, we see that which supports the Bible in every respect. Many times this week, reference has been made to Brother Curry, one of the great instructors of the past from the Memphis School of Preaching. I was blessed to have gone through his class just before Wayne did. I think I was the next to the last class before he had to give up teaching and ultimately passed away. But I can remember he would often say that every time the spade turned, the Bible was shown to be accurate. The modernists would not agree with that. But the modernist has his reasons. The modernist does not wait for the Bible to be verified. Because if the Bible is verified, he has an ultimate standard which he does not want to have to meet. His motivations then are poor. Recently, even in the Archaeology Review Journal, May-June 2006, there was an article written by Michael D. Coogan. Michael D. Coogan is of Harvard University, which may say something in and of itself. There's some great people from Harvard. Don't get me wrong, my favorite history teacher ever was from Harvard University. However, there's some that are pretty way off. He said in this article, "Question authority. Beware of an argument based on authority. In the interrelated disciplines of biblical archaeology and biblical studies, as well as in contemporary social debates, the argument from authority is often used to make a weak argument. Don't accept it without looking behind or under it." He goes on to attack the work of John Garstang at the walls of Jericho. 2 years ago, John Garstang dated the walls of Jericho to the time of Joshua, the fall of the walls. He was followed by Dame Kathleen Kenyon in 1950, who said, no, the walls fell 1,000 years earlier. Joshua was not yet around when the walls of Jericho fell. Well, later, Bryant Wood, who also was an archaeologist, went and observed the reports of both John Garstang and Kathleen Kenyon. He weighed the evidence, and he determined that Garstang had viewed the evidence more accurately, and likewise dated the fall of the walls of Jericho to the 1400s B.C., This article, years after Bryant Wood, still attacked John Garstang and mentioned nothing concerning Bryant Wood's efforts. But let me go further in this article and read something which is very troubling. The Bible says is often regarded as decisive in contemporary debates about such issues as abortion, assisted suicide, the status of women, same-sex relationships, capital punishment, and war and peace. The problem is that the Bible is often inconsistent, so much so that Shakespeare observed even the devil can cite Scripture for his purpose. No individual believer or community of faith has ever fully followed every biblical teaching because the Bible does not speak with one voice. This man has just attacked our God. If our God is a just God, if our God is a God that has presented a word which he expects to be appreciated and understood, then he has not presented something in that word which cannot be one voice, or is not one voice. He has not presented something in his word which cannot be fully accepted, fully followed by a believer or community. So when we think about Scripture, we recognize that it not only can be a sole authority and a unified authority, it is that authority. It is the product of the very God who made us. Some try to deal similarly as this man Keegan had done, but maybe do so in terms that may placate Christians. In this article from a 1996 Newsweek, October 21st, "But Did It Happen?" is the title of the article written by Sharon Begley. The subtitle says, like any good mythic narrative, Genesis gets the customs and culture of its settings right. Well, she tried to be a little nice to the Christians. You're believing a book that's myth, but at least it's accurate myth. Well, these two that we have just noticed at best fall into a category of archaeologists called a minimalist. The minimalist, or sometimes as they're called, biblical nihilist, nihilist meaning nothing, they don't accept anything which is scriptural. They say that the Bible is a religious document, and thus it cannot be read as any sort of objective account. They also say, if it cannot be proved to be historical, it's not historical. Well, we might ask this question. How many times does the Bible have to be demonstrated to have been historical before the minimalist accepts the fact? When over and over the veracity of the Bible is demonstrated and its opponents are silenced. We might also ask, does this mean that before evidence proves something to have been the case, it is not true? Until we can find proof that so-and-so existed, he necessarily did not? Well, that's foolish. On the other hand, you have what are called the biblical maximalists. These believe that the Bible is a legitimate guidebook for archaeological research. And I would fall into that category, and I know that you would as well. Because we appreciate that while the Bible is not a history book, it is accurate in its history. We demonstrated on Monday night that even though the Bible is not a history book, Daniel wrote, in some cases, 600 years before things took place, exactly how they would take place. It knew history before history knew history, because of our God who gave it. Time, December 18th, 1995, wrote this. It's a truism in archaeology that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. That it's just because we have not found something yet does not mean that it can't be found or will not be found. In fact, I can only think of one thing off the top of my head which we will never find. And I'll identify that for you in just a moment. This writer went on to say, digging up the past is a hit or miss proposition, and one hit can demolish a mountain of skepticism. Now that's not Newsweek, that's Time. I've always liked Time a little bit more anyway. There have been a number of debates recently regarding certain artifacts. I had the opportunity to speak 2 years ago at the School of Preaching on the subject of Bible archaeology. In fact, some of the slides, which we want to notice in a moment, are from that study. Among those slides at that time was a picture of an ivory pomegranate, which was said to have perhaps belonged on the top of a scepter, which would have been found in Solomon's temple. Some have suggested that that artifact, however, was not authentic. Because I don't want to have anything which even remotely might not be an accurate find, I don't include that anymore. But I don't include it with this caveat, if you will. And that is still being debated. Along with numerous other such things as the bone box pictured here in Christianity Today, from October 2003. To this day, there is a battle between biblical maximalists and the Israeli Antiquities Authority regarding what is called an ossuary. An ossuary which contained on the side of it an inscription which made reference to James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now that box has gone through numerous tests. No test has demonstrated that it was not authentic. However, the Israeli Antiquities Authority, which, by the way, they're Jewish. Little side note there. But the Israeli Antiquities Authority do not accept as legitimate anything which is not found in a site wherein they have a presence. Let's say that you were to go into Israel today and you were to walk into a shop which was offering antiquities, and you were to buy one of these antiquities, and you had no doubt as to its authenticity. Let's say that it was even signed by one of the many personalities of the Bible, and we could document that that was the right signature. They would say, well, that can't be it because we weren't there. There's a problem there. I personally think that that box is authentic. Now, whether that is the same person that we think it could be, and that that were the same Jesus referred to on the box, is debatable. For the different James, common name, as were the other names. But it's very interesting. And there is that possibility. Here is the article from the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, December 8, 1996, which spoke concerning the authenticity of the ivory pomegranate. Well, those things are being debated. I won't say they're legitimate, but I don't know for sure. But I know that they are not definitely illegitimate. Now, I mentioned that I would tell you one thing which will never be found. Some of you may have wondered, what's a bone box? What is an ossuary? Well, in the days of our Lord, while He was walking upon the earth before His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, it was the custom of the Jews when someone died to preserve the body, place it in a tomb. After a given amount of time, when the body had deteriorated to a great enough extent, someone would go in behind with a box, generally speaking about 24 inches or so by maybe 18 inches, by perhaps 18 inches tall, and they would gather the bones and place them in the box and put the box to the side so that that slab where the body had been laid could be used again. What will never be found is a box containing the bones of our Lord. That will never be found. We have found the name Jesus. We know that Jesus existed from the writings of some of the great historians of His age. We will never find His bones. Some of the great times of years past have identified objects or people or sites which for years were taken for granted never to have existed. Wayne Jackson wrote in the Gospel Advocate, May 15, 1975, Prior to 1843, it was assumed by modernists, and they had modernists 200 years ago nearly. Prior to 1843, it was assumed by modernists that Isaiah erred in mentioning the name of Sargon, Isaiah 20, verse 1. In 1843, however, Sargon's palace was excavated several miles north of ancient Nineveh. Not only was Isaiah vindicated, but he even used the exact word found in the Assyrian text for Sargon's commander-in-chief. He was a tartan. The so-called higher critics of the Bible, for instance, Jewish Wellhausen and others, contended that the Pentateuch was not Mosaic, since background material within these books evidenced a later origin. That is, you didn't have that type of law system. You did not have that type of advancement that's evidenced in the book of Genesis in that day. However, the Nuzi tablets and the Rosh Shamra tablets show that there were elaborate systems of law and commerce even before the days of Moses. When modernists allude to the book of Isaiah, they glibly speak of a first Isaiah, second Isaiah, or even a third Isaiah, Wayne Jackson wrote. And yet when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, there was one whole scroll of Isaiah. The only book that has had so many attacks against its having been written by one author was the one where the complete scroll was found. We've heard several preachers this week mention providence. It is very interesting how many times biblical finds in the realm of archaeology come out soon after attacks are made. Coincidence? I personally don't believe so. Frank Pack wrote, "Radical critics of the 19th century scoffed at the existence of the Hittites. But in 1907, the great remains of their empire was unearthed at Bagaskoy, containing records and a strange script that awaited decipherment." You know what I watched on Monday night, shortly after the lecture or the sermon that I delivered then? I was at Wayne's house, and Wayne was studying or working on something else. Maybe it was Sunday night. Either way, he was working. Everybody else was asleep, and if everybody's asleep or working, I'm going to have a documentary on. Let my things play. There was a documentary about the Hittite Muwatallis and his battle against the Egyptian Ramses II at Kadesh. 100 years ago, the Hittites didn't even exist in the minds of the modernists. The critics attacked the 14th chapter of Genesis, saying that the Battle of Kings therein celebrated was no more than a myth invented to glorify the reputation of Abram. But the archaeologists have found tablets of that time which practically bear out the story in all its details. That was written September 21st, 1911 in the Gospel Advocate. The city of Nineveh is well known to Bible students. But up to a century ago, critics were denying that such a city had ever even existed at all, save in the imagination of Bible writers. The word to home in Genesis 1-2, the word meaning the deep, was said to be a late word demonstrating the late writing of the creation story. To home was part of the vocabulary of Ebla, in use some 800 years before Moses. Another king who was in doubt was Belshazzar, king of Babylon, named in Daniel 5. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus, according to recorded history. Tablets were found showing that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son, who served as co-regent in Babylon. Belshazzar could offer to make Daniel third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel 5:16. Did you know that until recently, David did not even exist? Not in the minds of the modernists and minimalists, the biblical nihilists. Joseph P. Free, in one of my favorite archaeology books, Archaeology and Bible History, wrote this: "I once thumbed through the book of Genesis and mentally noted that each of the 50 chapters was either illuminated or confirmed by some archaeological discovery. The same would be true for most of the remaining chapters of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments." And yet, God is attacked. That thing going to try to operate in the sound? I hope not. It may be quicker now. Let's pause it, puppy. All right. Let's look at some of these artifacts. This is a tablet which was found at Tel El Amarna. A tel is basically a hill which is the building on top, one of a previous one, of city and culture upon city and culture. Farther you go down in the tel, the further back in history you go. In Arabian countries, they're called kibbutz. So you may see the term kibbutz before such a hill. What happened? Over time, a city may be wiped out by an enemy or destroyed by fire or maybe destroyed by earthquake or just abandoned. And in future times, because that was a good place to live at one point, maybe it was beside a river, maybe it was in a good place as far as defense was concerned, another culture would say, "Hey, let's build right there." And what do you know? We have building materials already there. So they would take the stones which were used by the inhabitants before and lay those stones on top of the last ones, or where the last had been. Over time, these mountains were built, some as high and maybe higher than about 13 occupational levels. This was found at Tel El Amarna letter. The Amarna letters were accidentally discovered in 1887 by a peasant woman who was digging through a rubbish heap looking for compost in the ruins of Tel El Amarna. These were written about 1400 B.C. This would put them contemporary with Joshua. They illuminate and confirm the picture the Bible gives of Palestine at that time. The second that we want to see is one of the more impressive in my mind. And it just looks like a big rock. Perhaps you can tell that there are some characters there. Wayne, how long do I have? Another 30 minutes? About 10. Well, what's the difference? I'm just kidding. We'll try to go 10. I took advantage of y'all the other night, and I apologize for that. The Behistun Rock is what this is. Darius I was, he was an egomaniac like a lot of the other rulers of Scripture. We mentioned the other day the term despotic. Sometimes we hear about someone who is a despot. Little side note, I hope that one of these days you'll look in Scripture at the term despot, because we think about despot as a bad thing. If I would ask you to name a despot, you'd say Hitler. Or you might say Saddam Hussein. You might say God. Wait a second. Actually, God is called a despot in Scripture. Same word that we use for Hitler and Saddam Hussein? Well, despotic means that he feels he has all power. For Hitler and Saddam Hussein, they thought they had all power. Our God does. He is the despot. Any pretender is simply despotic. Well, Darius I was a despot. He was concerned very much about his kingdom. He was concerned about what people that came after him would think concerning who he was and how great he was. And so he had his men go 100 feet above the highest place that you can today reach, 345 feet above the plain below, and had them carved out inscriptions. You can see in the distance, we'll zoom in just a moment, you can see in the distance several characters standing up, and beneath you can see a lot of horizontal lines, and even to the sides, especially on the left. What these were captives who were coming before Darius the First. You'll notice the winged figure here. This is Darius the First god, Ahura Mazda, god of the Zoroastrians. Well, he was demonstrating his greatness. Each of these captives, you'll see, has his hands behind his back. He is bound, each one is. A little side note, this one looks a little bit different, the one that looks like the roaming gnome from the Travelocity commercial. You'll notice that he looks like he was probably a little later. He was. Darius took that particular king after these others had been put into bondage, and he had him added after the fact. What this does, this shows us the type of rulers that we read about in Scripture. But some of you have heard of, I guess most of you, of the Rosetta Stone. If I were to ask you the importance of the Rosetta Stone, you would say, well, that's the way that man was able to figure out how to read hieroglyphics. Because the Rosetta Stone contained Greek writing, which people have the ability to know these days. That language has never gone away as far as being studied. Then you have the Egyptian Demotic, which would have been a common Egyptian language during the years 300 B.C. and maybe a little earlier. And then you had, above that, the hieroglyphics. People could read the Greek, recognize the Demotic, and figure out the hieroglyphics. In fact, Champollion was the one who figured that out. Brilliant, brilliant French fellow. Got to give the French credit somewhere, and I guess we can start there. But he was a good one. But this is the key to understanding cuneiform, because this is written in numerous forms of cuneiform and some other languages as well. And this is the means by which today we can read the little wedge-shaped characters like we saw in the Sarah Amarna letter that we noticed first. This is a little dark. This is actually a picture of a replica of a section of what is called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. Brother Trent said that he was going to ask me a question about obelisks tonight. And so here's the Black Obelisk that Trent was wanting to know about. Now, I know Trent already knew about the Black Obelisk. An obelisk, generally speaking, is basically a columnar sort of thing that has tapered sides, and then up top gets into a pyramid. In fact, if you ever see documentaries about Egypt, you may see obelisks that are tens of feet tall. This particular obelisk is not. And interestingly, it doesn't have the regular pyramid top. It has a stepped top, not unlike we might think of the temples in the Mesopotamian areas. But this particular obelisk has three rows of figures, which you can see here. A little side note, you might notice here and here the same winged figure that we saw earlier on the Behistun cliffs, the god Ahura Mazda, although I think this probably was another Assyrian god, so depicted. What we see on the second row is a man bowing down. According to the text beneath, this one bowing down is Jehu, son of Omri. one of the kings of Scripture named for all time in secular record. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus Cylinder is something which is so very important to those who study Scripture. We mentioned Monday night that Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1 mentioned Cyrus as the one who would let God's people go from captivity. This was written 70 years after, maybe more than that, my time, maybe a little off in my mind there, 100 years. 100 years after the prophecy was made, and an additional time that Cyrus had been alive to this point for well over 100 years. This is the tablet on which Cyrus gave instruction for the children of Israel to return to their homeland, just as the Bible in Jeremiah prophesied. These are the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were mentioned earlier with reference to Isaiah. Moving quickly, this is Masada where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I believe that's cave 7. They're not Masada, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This looks like a nice little Egyptian beach scene, if you will, but actually this is Elephantine Island. This is an island which is located at the first cataract of the Nile in the area which we today recognize as Aswan. You sometimes hear about the Aswan Dam. This is the area of the Egyptian-Nubian border. This particular place held documents which were written by Jews in Aramaic during the 5th and 6th centuries B.C., which means that these were written about the same time that Jeremiah, Baruch, and others were in Egypt. This is, I believe this is the Enuma Elish, 7th tablet. The Enuma Elish and Gilgamesh Epic are Babylonian tablets which give extra biblical accounts of the creation and flood. If we had time, we'd go further there, but we don't. And that's a shame, because that's great stuff. Hezekiah's conduit located in Jerusalem, that's how we know how long the biblical cubit was. The tunnel's 1,800 feet long. There's a plaque at the beginning, dating from years past, that says it was 1,200 cubits. 1,800 feet, 1,200 cubits, cubits foot and a half. Hezekiah's conduit is that little red line right there. And you can see it a little bit better right there. Going from the spring of Gihon into the pool of Siloam. This is the Ishtar Gate. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, look at great Babylon that I've built. That was the front gate, if you will, of the city of Babylon. Great grandeur. Walls of Jericho, they don't stand as proof that the Bible is true. You know, it makes sense to you when you think about it. Lakish letters demonstrate the types of dealings which were taking place during the times of Scripture. In fact, Lakish letters include information concerning the intrusion of Sennacherib into the land of Canaan. These are some of Herod's palaces. A little side note, I talked to one of the gentlemen here the other night about Herodium. They have recently found Herod the Great's tomb there at Herodium, and I believe that's probably an accurate sign. But this is the wall of the hill of Masada, which is located there. Masada was the last place that the Jews were found during the rebellion against Rome, beginning in 67 or so, ending up in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the last band of Jews being there at Masada, killing themselves so as not to be captured by the Romans in the same way that we saw Josephus at Gadara the other day. But there has been pottery there found with Herod's name. There's another picture of it. Herod's palace right there. Just incredible. Moabite stone mentions David, mentions Yahweh, mentions the house of Omri. And we could go on, but we don't want to take any more of the time than we already have. I hope that this has demonstrated how vitally important archaeology is, not in determining whether we have a God or not, because that's the role of faith, but in demonstrating to those who simply want to attack that we have reason for our faith. I appreciate very much your kind attention.